Let us pray. Blessed be the Lord, the great God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the Lord who created all light to be radiant and all wisdom to be holy. Bless this congregation of your people with your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, with the teaching of our inner hearts, with the inclination of our wills, with the drawing forth of all holy desires. Bless us with the word of truth, that we might all sing together with the joy of true holiness. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Our New Testament scripture comes from Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 through 28. He does it too. You can find that on page 1033 in the Red Pew Bible or 813 in the Blue. Hear God's word. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?"
Good morning. Well, last week we began a several-week series on the book of Jonah. We looked at the first chapter, and last week we remembered this remarkable and very familiar story. Not always believable at times, though we do believe it because here it is, written down in the Bible for us. And in that first chapter, the first part of the story, it covers the most dramatic and memorable parts of the story. Doesn't it? Jonah is called, then Jonah runs, and then the Lord chases after him. Because as Jonah knew the whole time, there is nowhere that he can run that the Lord will not find him. He doesn't even have to look for him. Because the whole story, the whole of history from beginning to end and everything in between is an open book to God. And at the end of that episode, of course, we find Jonah in the belly of a great fish. A great fish that God appointed, prepared to save Jonah from being hurled into the sea. So today we'll look at chapter 2, which is the prayer of Jonah from inside the belly of the fish. So if you'll turn with me, let's read together Jonah chapter 2, all 10 verses. Listen, this is God's holy word. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, 'I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple.' The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayers came to you, into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord.' And the Lord spoke to the fish and vomited Jonah out upon the dry land." This is the word of the Lord. You might want to keep your Bibles out because there's more reading to do. In order to properly understand this prayer, understand what Jonah is saying by it, we actually need to back up a bit into chapter 1 again. And that's okay, because last week we spent the vast majority of the sermon looking at the idea of calling and how important the call of God is. It's important for us not only to recognize the many calls that we have from God, both the life-changing ones and the ones that seem mundane, but we also need to act on those callings as an act of obedience. And so last week we took from Jonah the example of exactly how not to respond to a call from God. Everything about the call he had, and it was a clear call, absolutely, everything he was supposed to do, he did the opposite. The complete opposite. And in the end, we talked about how we don't often do the opposite of what God calls us to. We more often just do most of it, but sometimes leave out the most difficult parts. And also, in the end, as we take from the example of Jonah, we know that the calling of God is unavoidable. If he wants you to do something, he'll find a way to do it. In Jonah's case, that came in the form of a great storm. So if we received from Jonah last week a great example of how not to respond to God's call, here in chapter 2 and the close of chapter 1, we get another example, but this time on the positive side. We see an example from Jonah of how to respond to God when he comes to get you. How we should react when we are confronted with our sin, when it's laid at our feet, and when we're called out of it by God. So to get this example, we need to back up to chapter 1 and look more closely at how the storm sequence unfolds. We spent almost the entire time last week mainly looking at the first 3 verses of the chapter, so let's pick up in verse 4 and see how this unfolds. Jonah, asleep in the inner holds of the boat, down, 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 and God comes to get him. In verse 4, "But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them." So we often gloss over this a bit, but see the great power this storm had and how truly perilous the situation was. There are 3 things here that show us the level of emergency. First, it says that the mariners, these hardened seafaring men, were afraid. It's not too crazy to think that we might be completely petrified, but these are seamen. These men on a boat heading into the Mediterranean Sea, this wasn't their first venture. It wasn't their first storm. It was probably a regular venture they took. This was not a case of sailors getting in over their heads. They had cargo and they had passengers. So it must take quite a storm to shake the confidence of them. And it, of course, reminds us of another time that there was a great storm, like we read in Matthew earlier, when Jesus was sleeping in a boat and his disciples had to wake him. Now, that story has actually very different applications than this one. But think of the disciples, many of whom were experienced fishermen. It would take an intense bit of weather to frighten them so much that they had thought they had no hope. So the sailors were afraid. And that led to the 2 other things that are relayed here that even more greatly emphasize how perilous this was. It says that they all cried out to their own gods. They must have already tried everything. With oars, with rudders, with sails, all to no avail. Their only hope left of being saved is to cry out to their gods. They've exhausted every other thing that they could do. And then lastly, the narrative tells us their truly last-ditch effort to throw all of the cargo overboard. What would make someone do such a thing? Only if their life was lost otherwise. So that's the situation. A boat full of people more than any others, that should be able to be calm in the face of bad weather at sea. And they are throwing their livelihoods into the sea in the form of cargo. And they're calling out to their many various false gods. And it makes the next line so much more shocking. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." You remember that the old Dr. Seuss story, Horton Hears a Who? In some ways, this is like the climactic moment in that book. The Whos are so small, living on a speck, their entire civilization so small that the jungle animals can't hear them. And the animals, inexplicably, are about to destroy the speck. I don't know why. And their only chance at survival is to make enough noise that they can be heard. Everyone is making as much noise as they possibly can, but they still can't be heard. Until the mayor goes through the town and finds one who is shirking, bouncing a yo-yo, and not making any noise at all. And when that who finally makes a sound, I think it was a yop. Yeah? That's enough sound to save their entire civilization. And so I picture the captain of the boat, like the mayor of Whoville, running around trying to find that one person who is shirking. And he finds Jonah asleep. Notice, unlike Horton Hears a Who, that he doesn't get Jonah for more manpower. He doesn't ask him for help pulling oars or throwing cargo over the edge. No. He tells Jonah to pray to his God. Because this group of sailors was convinced, not exactly sure how or why, but absolutely convinced that this storm was not happenstance. They were convinced that they were in this peril directly because they were being punished for something specific, or at least one of them was. So it was imperative that everyone call out to their gods and make whatever amends needed to be made, which is why the next thing we read, as soon as Jonah is awoken and he's with the rest of the people on the ship, they cast lots to see who it is, who is the call of this. So they cast lots and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" So they ask him. They ask him four questions, trying to get to the bottom of all this. Whose fault is this? What's your job? Where are you from? What's your country? And this is the moment where Jonah has a choice. Have you ever offended someone quite terribly? Someone you're close to, and when you find out about it, you're nowhere near that person. It's terrible because you don't have the opportunity to make it right, to apologize right then. I know I've done that for sure. It's a terrible feeling. I can think of several times. And there's this pit that forms in your stomach. It's very unsettling because you want to make it right. Not so with Jonah when he's awoken. At this point, he was so comfortable in his sin that he was perfectly comfortable sleeping in the hold of the ship. A ship being tossed by a storm that made sailors greatly afraid. So here is his choice. This is the moment that he's being confronted by God. It's a little arresting, if you think about it, that this great prophet of Israel is called out on his sin. By whom? By heathen sailors. This is the vehicle that God chose. It's not like David, in one of the more well-known episodes like this. Not like David, who was called out on his sin by Nathan, a prophet himself. Nathan was a prophet, so he had automatic clout when addressing David. Here, God confronts his prophet not with another prophet or someone of automatic stature. Here's Jonah, called out by heathen sailors. And he has a few choices. And how he deals with this confrontation is the major lesson for today. He could deny that he has anything to do with the storm. Perhaps the lots you cast were wrong. He doesn't need to justify himself to these sailors. It's one option. He could also have gone with a partial truth, something we're so experienced with in our human race. He could tell them that the lot fell on him for some lesser sin or something else. But there's certainly nothing he's done that would warrant this. Or option three, full disclosure, repentance, and throwing himself at the mercy of God. Thankfully, this is the path that Jonah chooses, and it is the right one. He answers their questions a little out of order from how they were asked, but he begins by saying, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." And this statement makes the men not just afraid, but we're told exceedingly afraid. And they're afraid the second Jonah says that he's a Hebrew, because the God of the Hebrews was well known throughout the pagan lands. This is what caused Israel to have such constant trouble in their history. They lived in a time and a place of religious relativism. In the realm of religious truth, there was no truth that was true for everyone. Sounds familiar, yeah? They all had their own gods. But Yahweh, the God of heaven, of the Hebrews, was always an exclusive God. He was the God above any other gods. And not only greater than all the other gods, but the only God who is actually real. And so when the Israelites confessed that to the nations around them, it didn't make them any friends. What's more, right here, Jonah reminds them that Yahweh made the sea and the dry land. So that definitely puts the winds and the waves under his purview. And Jonah lays it all out. He tells them that he is a prophet of this God, Yahweh, and that he has been running from him. Great. They knew that what he said was true, and that the God he was fleeing from, could certainly do all of this that they were experiencing. Now Jonah has made his confession and tells them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, and then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Jonah knows that he is the cause of all of this, and that if he does not sacrifice himself as payment, they will all die. So there is no way. There's no way that he would assume any of the rest of the story, what's going to happen. This is, for him, the end. He ran from God, and he deserves to die. Not all of these men. The men, of course, didn't want to do this because they knew that the punishment for taking a life was death to them. So they tried to row, and the storm only got worse. Then they called out to God, the real God, and they asked to be spared of the punishment for taking Jonah's life. And after all that, finally, they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from raging. Immediately, it was proof to them that they knew that Jonah actually was the cause. So then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And that leads us to the great fish. Jonah assumed that he would die. And that was a 100% certainty, unless something miraculous happened. And it did. And through this prayer in chapter 2, we have a record of how completely humbled Jonah was in his turning from his sin, how completely he repented. On the boat, he didn't dither, he didn't complain, he didn't seek some lighter punishment. He completely humbled himself before God. And that's the context of Jonah's prayer. He has sacrificed himself for the payment of his sin. And then God chose to return him to the path he was supposed to be on and not let him die. Now, that doesn't mean that Jonah is entirely at peace yet. This prayer is a record of the 3 days and nights of his thoughts and prayers inside the fish. And in a way, it reads exactly like the account of someone who is processing through all of this. One of the first things he prays is a reflection on what he just experienced. In verse 3, he says, "For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me." We don't know how long he was in the water before the fish caught him, but it must have been a terrible, terrible experience. He's clearly still gripped by the fact that he did this terrible thing and that God is angry with him, appropriately angry. Here we see Jonah grief-stricken over his sin and saddened by the fact that he's out of God's favor and out of his sight. And the path out of that is when he remembers the promises of God, that God is good. And he kind of works through it. In verse 4, he says, "Then I said, I'm driven away from your sight." Of course, he doesn't want to be. He says, "Yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple." And lastly, he prays a thanksgiving to God, reminding himself that God's love is steadfast. It's unchanging and unmoving. He says, "Those who pay regard to vain idols, like the men on the ship, they forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." So what are the lessons for us here and now, when we read the story of a man, not just any man, but a prophet chosen by God? When we read the story of him falling so far into sin, and then when God calls him back, he lays it all out. When reflecting on the conversation between Jonah and the sailors, John Calvin had this application. He said, "If at any time the same thing should happen to us, if God should subject us to the reproaches of men when we seek to avoid his judgment, let us not wonder. But as Jonah here calmly answers and raises no clamor and shows no bitterness, so let every one of us in the true spirit of meekness acknowledge our own sins." Like I said last week, God doesn't always, thankfully, confront us so dramatically as he did Jonah. But that doesn't mean that Jonah's sin was so much greater than ours for some reason. Jonah was called out in the midst of a terrible storm by heathen sailors. But God calls us all out of our sins in smaller, regular ways all the time. And it is done primarily through people. So like Calvin says, what is our response to this? What should it be for the Christian? Calvin says, let us not wonder. And by that he means, don't be surprised. You are going to be called to account for a great many things as you go through your life. And our response should be humility, just like Jonah showed. We all struggle with this, I know. But God has provided us with two primary institutions to keep us humble and show us our faults: our family, and our church. What two better places to receive correction than the family and the church? Your family is full of people who love you and want to correct you to make you a better person. The church is another close family of people, all admitting together that there is still sin in our lives and we're all working on it. So these two places are where we should feel most comfortable admitting our faults to one another. and correcting each other when things are wrong, and we often don't use them to the full advantage that God has provided. Even in our families and our churches, we like to hide behind shallow conversations about weather and current events and sports and work, what have you. We stay up near the surface because it's difficult down there in our difficulties, in our failings. But like I said, the home and the church are the places of the most available refuge. Now, of course, sin has affected those too on a massive scale, and they may not always feel like the safest places to be vulnerable, but we should endeavor to make them so. We should endeavor to have the church, have a church family where we talk about our sins and our struggles with each other, where we bear each other's burdens. God works through people to direct our lives. So let's listen to that leading and not shut ourselves off from it. But then next, when we dive deeply into our relationships with each other and with God, it gets dangerous, doesn't it? How do we respond to correction from God through people when it comes? We so easily respond to correction using one of the other two responses that was available to Jonah. We say it's nothing, or it's not a big deal. When we should be saying, my sin is a big deal. Because I've been called to something far greater, by someone far greater. I'm glad that our liturgy so prominently features a time of confession. It's an important time to silence our lips and take time to confess our sins to God. There are actually very few Protestant churches left that have a particular time of confession in their liturgy. Sadly. It is good, and we should keep doing it. But getting back to this idea of being humble with our church family, maybe our confessing shouldn't always happen in silence. It should be out loud to each other also. I'm not saying let's all air all of our dirty laundry all the time. But let this be a place, this church, where we can be truly vulnerable with each other, building each other up in love. You may remember from our study of Philippians that Paul kept circling around to one key to true fellowship, and it was humility. Humility like Jonah showed when he was called out by the sailors. Humility is the key to both relationships, to the vertical one with God and the horizontal one with our neighbor. Humility always works, counting others as better than yourself. Because in the end, we are all here to serve Jesus, the ultimate example of humility. Our whole lives are His, and there is nothing that we can contribute to our worthiness. It's all Him. That's humbling. Jonah, for a time, tried to do it himself. Tried to have a better plan than the one God had for him. Tried to save himself by fleeing. But in the end, at the end of his prayer, he got to the main point. And it was proven to him again and again in the story. Salvation doesn't belong to you, or me, or sailors on a boat. It doesn't come through money, or physical health, or safety, or enjoyment, or anything else. Salvation belongs to the Lord and no one else. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word today. Thank you for the example of Jonah, showing us how running from you is futile, and that you are really all we ever need. Help us to rely more on you each day, and work in us the desire to build each other up in love. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.